See, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, but he rose again to provide victory over sin. We have forgiveness, but we also have victory now through newness of life that he gives us. That's the centrality of the gospel right there. Jesus didn't come just to model a good life or to teach a nice philosophical way. He came to cure us of our most desperate need. And our most desperate need was the forgiveness of sin. We're going to be taking a look this morning at Acts chapter 13. If you have a Bible, turn to Acts chapter 13. It's not the usual resurrection passage that we would typically be in on an Easter Sunday, but it's a passage that we're going to see Paul preaching his first recorded sermon, and it really centers around the resurrection of Jesus. And I've titled this message, Declaration of the Promise. Have you ever had somebody promise you something and they never really came through? They broke that promise? Wives, don't look to your husbands and be like, right here. Don't be doing that. But I'm sure we've all had promises broken before. It can leave us disappointed, leave us really failing to be able to feel like we can trust that person again. But here's the truth, and the reality is that God is a promise-keeping God. And one of the promises that he has made is not only to give us his son as a savior, but for Jesus to be raised from the dead, that he would not just provide forgiveness of sins, but that he would provide everlasting life. And that's all provided for us through his resurrection. Well, in Acts chapter 13, we come upon, as I said, Paul's first recorded sermon. The Apostle Paul, great evangelist, great theologian, and here's his first recorded message. Now, the context is he's on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. They've had John Mark with them. John Mark has left to return back home. So Paul and Barnabas continue on. They arrive in Antioch on this first missionary journey. Not the Antioch that was like the sending hub and sending church, but this is Antioch in what is now modern day Turkey. And they come, as was the tradition for Paul, they would come and jump into the synagogue on the Sabbath. That's when the Jews were gathering together, and Paul had a real heart for his fellow countrymen. So he comes into the Sabbath, and they're reading the scriptures. The rulers of the synagogue are going through the law and the prophets. And then they give opportunity for Paul or Barnabas to encourage the people there. Look at verse 15 of Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 15. And we read there, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. So here's Paul now, given opportunity, as the synagogue rulers are like, we've done our reading. Hey, do you got anything to share? You don't have to ask Paul twice to say, hey, man, you don't know what kind of can you just opened up for me here. Giddy up. Let's go. Fasten your seatbelts. And Paul's ready just to slay them with the gospel here. That's what Paul was excited to do. And so Paul begins to launch into a great message that really goes through the history of Israel as a nation, the history of Israel as a nation. And what's interesting is this is very similar to what Stephen did in Acts chapter 7. Stephen was speaking before many people, and he began to go through the history of Israel. That didn't end so well for Stephen, because as he's beginning to share with them how they've always rejected the prophets and the word of God, the messengers that came, and then he begins to tell them that they, now that he's speaking to his audience, have become the betrayers and the murderers by killing Jesus. Well, they didn't like hearing that. They picked up stones and they stoned Stephen. Stephen became one of the first martyrs of the early church. Now, think about this for a moment, because Stephen could be sitting there thinking, what? I thought people would have been encouraged by this. I thought they would have listened to me. I thought there would have been a response. I was just getting ready to give the altar call, man. We were going to have a hallelujah moment here. And yet there's Stephen being killed, perhaps thinking, what a failure. This went nowhere. And yet, what we read is that there was a man by the name of Saul, later to become Paul, who was there consenting to the death of Stephen. And Saul later gets saved, becomes Paul. And here now, Paul, in the first recorded sermon that he gives, is taking a page out of Stephen's playbook, going through very much the outline that Stephen used. In other words, Stephen saw seeds planted in Paul's heart. Paul gets saved. Paul now begins to preach, and we're going to see Paul having much fruit. You know, it's a reminder for us that, you know, we're simply called to give out the good news of Jesus Christ and to point people to Jesus, to a risen Savior. We don't always know how that's going to land. We don't always know the results of that. We may not know the results this side of eternity. Stephen certainly didn't know what was all going to come of that, that there would be a man by the name of Saul bearing witness to that, who would later get saved and become one of the greatest evangelists of the church. And yet that's exactly what God was doing and how he was working. And so how we need to be faithful just to be that witness of the resurrected Savior and not fear failure, not fear any kind of lack of response, because our job is just to plant the seeds and God may use other people to come alongside, water it and grow it and see a great harvest come. So that's just a little bonus content for you there. But it leads us into what we're going to look at in Acts 13, because again, Paul now takes him through a bit of a history lesson, but then what we're going to focus on is what Paul focuses on, and that's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we're going to look at here now three things in this passage that the resurrection reveals for us. First of all, it reveals a prophecy is fulfilled. It reveals a promise realized, and also reveals peace proclaimed. That's what we're going to see in this passage, starting in verse 26 of Acts 13. And here's what it says there. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. So Paul begins by sharing, listen, the word of salvation has come to you, not just to the nation of Israel, but to all who believe, Paul writes there, all who fear God. The word of salvation has come. Now, we know that that word came first to the house of Israel. They were given a great privilege, but what happened? They began to push it away and reject it. Jesus himself said, I've come for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what happened? They rejected him. They denied him. They pushed him away. Now, they should have known what their scriptures have been foretelling all along, that this Messiah, promised one, would come. They should have been expecting this. They should have recognized their Messiah. But they saw that he wasn't quite fulfilling scriptures the way that they perceived, the way they thought it should be fulfilled. That's what we talked about last Sunday on Palm Sunday. When Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, they're all shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. When they began to see that he wasn't fulfilling things exactly the way they thought their Messiah should, the shouts of Hosanna turned to crucify him. And in so doing, they began to be the ones that were actually fulfilling those scriptures, yet fulfilling them unknowingly. In rejecting him and leading to crucifixion, they began to be the ones that fulfilled scripture. That's what Paul speaks of here in this passage we just read. Verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, speaking to his audience here. See, in their condemnation of Jesus, they wanted to see Jesus taken out, silenced. But they really had no cause of death. They tried to go through some, you know, sham trials, kangaroo courts, trying to bring false witnesses in. But even with bringing false witnesses in, they couldn't really collaborate on their whole story. There was nothing that they had to really say, ah, see, Jesus is guilty. Because he wasn't. He was completely innocent, completely perfect, sinless. They had nothing to accuse Jesus of. So they thought, let's hand him over to Pontius Pilate. Let's get Rome maybe on our side. So they hand him over to the governor of Rome, thinking, if we can begin to accuse Jesus of, you know, rebellion against Rome, treason, stating that he says he's the king and he's going to overthrow Caesar, well, that's going to be cause for Rome to say, yeah, we got to put this guy to death. So they begin to fulfill scriptures. How so? Well, the Jewish form of execution was stoning. They had no problem doing that before. In fact, they had tried to stone Jesus previously, but he escaped from them. We just read or looked at how they had already stoned Stephen. They're going to try to stone Paul later on. They had no problem doing that, even though that method of execution or their right of execution had actually been taken from them. That right of capital punishment had been taken from them and given over to Rome. But it had never stopped them before. But now they're handing Jesus over to Rome. Why? So that scripture could be fulfilled. And they're doing so very unwilling or unknowingly. Why so? Because scripture has foretold of Jesus' death taking place through crucifixion hundreds of years prior, thousands of years prior, even before crucifixion was a known thing. Where do we read that? Well, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 to 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Notice that. He who is hanged is accursed of God, hanged on a tree. Jesus hung upon a wooden cross. In fact, Paul, when he's speaking this, it says in verse 29 that they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Paul even alludes to that. Jesus took that curse, the curse of sin. He took it upon himself when he hung on the cross. He became that curse for us so that we could be freed from the curse. So it's prophesied right there. And then again, we read in Numbers 21, verse 8 to 9, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So God, again, because of the nation of Israel's rebellion and disobedience, sent serpents that began to poison them. But if anyone was bitten, Moses was instructed to put a bronze serpent. That bronze was that symbol of judgment. Put up that serpent upon a pole, perhaps taking that shape of a cross, hold it up, and anyone who's bitten can look at that and be healed, and they will live. Jesus then alludes to that very event to speak of his own death when in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus speaks of being lifted up there on the cross. And anyone who believes in him, looks to him, will not perish but have everlasting life. They will be saved. Well, we continue to see scriptures prophesying of the very means of death. Psalm 22, great messianic psalm, says in verse 16 to 18, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. See, again, this is being written in a time when crucifixion was not a general known thing, especially in this area of the world. And yet here there's description being made about how Jesus' hands and feet would be pierced, how his clothes would be divided among the soldiers there on the cross as it happened. Scripture being fulfilled and being fulfilled in a way where, again, the Jews would not typically have done so. Isaiah 53:5. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. Jesus was flogged, beaten, scourged by the Romans, stripes laid across his back as he went to the cross. Scriptures here that we read of that spoke so powerfully and prophetically of the very way that Jesus would die, even before crucifixion was common. And so, again, you see the common, or you see the divine authorship of the Word of God. Though, yes, man wrote the Word of God, they were led by the Spirit of God, so that this Word is completely divine. God's Word to us. So you see, what's taking place is that those that were against Jesus, and there were many, are all thinking, this is great. We want to silence Jesus. We want to take him out, man. We don't believe that this is the guy that's to fulfill scriptures. So they hand him over to Rome. They have him crucified. And in so doing, are fulfilling scripture. They have him placed in a tomb. And they're thinking, we don't want anybody to come along and maybe one of his followers try to steal the body away and then claim that there's a resurrection. So they go back to Rome and say, you got to put a seal on that tomb. You got to put soldiers out there. So under Roman authority, they seal a big stone in front. They put Roman guards out front of that tomb. Now the Jews are thinking, oh man, this is it. There's no coming back from this any longer. We've got Jesus right where we want him. This story is just going to end right here with the death of Jesus. That's it. It's going to die out. But then we see these wonderful words in Scripture that I so love. And we'll see them repeated often in Scripture. Two simple words. Verse 30, but God. But God, that is right there, so key for us. Because what we think sometimes is the enemy having his way, stopping or silencing something, God steps in and can overturn those things in a moment, in a second. God is the God of all possibility. And what we might think is a dead end, God opens the way and bursts through the grave and raises Jesus again. But God raised Jesus from the dead. Suddenly, the naysayers, the silencers, the enemies, Satan himself is sitting there going, oh boy, didn't quite see that one coming. Didn't see how that was going to be possible, but God. Praise the Lord. We read in Matthew's gospel of the resurrection account, saying, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Great earthquake. Can read that and think, oh, what a timely coincidence that is. No, that's the Lord, God, in his power and his might, bursting through what man might try to do to stop and prevent God's work from unfolding. God just bursts through and carries out all that he wants to do. So the stone is rolled away, and that angel's countenance like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Don't you love that? They became like, they think they're guarding a dead man, and dead man, they become dead men themselves. But the angel answered and said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, for he's risen as he said he would. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. Jesus was completely raised back to life. And not only was he raised back to life, he revealed now himself to many. Jesus came among his disciples who at this point are still kind of shaken up themselves. They're still a little bit in a conundrum. They're worried. They're fearful. They're not sure how this is all going to play out. Jesus tried to tell them, hey guys, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be killed. But I'll rise again the third day. I think the disciples oftentimes failed to hear that last part. They heard that he'd be killed and they're thinking, what? No, you're a Messiah. There's no way you're going to be killed. This can't happen. And they fail to understand that he'd rise again, because Jesus comes to them after the resurrection, and notice how he speaks to them in Luke 24, verse 38 to 39. He comes to them and says, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? They were fearful. They're troubled. There's doubts. But Jesus comes to them alive, alive forevermore. In bodily form, he says, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me, touch me. See that I'm not just a spirit. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Jesus didn't just appear back as some kind of spirit. Wasn't just a ghost. These guys weren't having some kind of weird dream or vision. Jesus came back from the grave in bodily form, resurrected, back to life. And he's telling them, see, touch, experience, and feel. He told Thomas, go ahead, touch the nail prints of my hands and the spear in my side. See that I am completely real. And not only did he appear to the disciples, but 1 Corinthians 15:6 says that he appeared to over 500 people at once. Again, one thing that you can't really disprove is the witness of another. You might try to find reasons to doubt, but it's hard to disagree with someone that says, I saw him. And especially when 500 people see him at the same time. This is not some mass hallucination, as some would like to say. This is not a mass hallucination. Not everybody's seeing the same dream or some apparition. They're seeing the living Savior who has bounced back from the grave and who is still alive today. The evidence was irrefutable. Now, that leads us to our second point, the promise now that's realized. And in verse 32, we read this. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which is made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I've begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another Psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. See, because Jesus is risen, Paul now comes. We can now come with glad tidings. That word for glad tidings in the Greek is the Greek word euangelizo, which we get our English word evangelize from. We can go and evangelize. We can go and share the good news of Jesus Christ, that he is alive today, that he has brought us into relationship with him, that we can have life in him. Paul is evangelizing those that are worshiping in the synagogue this day, and he's seeking to show them the good news that the promises that God has given his people have now been fulfilled and realized in the fact that Jesus has been raised to life. Again, God always keeps his word and always fulfills his promises. Well, what was the promise exactly that God made to the fathers, as Paul writes up here? Well, the promise was mentioned back in Acts 13, verse 23. If you got Acts 13 open, look at verse 23 with me. Because again, he's given that history lesson of Israel, and he's emphasizing right here about David, their greatest king. But he says here in verse 23, from this man's seed, from David's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. From David's seed. See, the promise was that God would raise up one to fill the throne of David. We read in Psalm 132, verse 11, that the Lord has sworn in truth to David that he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. There will be one of your descendants upon the throne. And then in 2 Samuel 7:16, and your house and your kingdom, speaking to David, shall be established forever and ever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. Interesting. And yet, we read in the word that there was a curse put upon Jeconiah, a blood curse, that there would no longer be that seed from Jeconiah, who was the descendant of David, who would sit on the throne of David. And the Jews, when they saw that curse being given, thought, that's it, the promise of God is not going to come to pass. Because we've been promised that the throne of David would be established forever, and now there's been a curse upon that line of David that no one will sit upon the throne. How is this going to be reconciled? Two simple words. Two simple words that we've already seen today. But God. Because God now, in the virgin birth, allows Jesus to be born, bypassing that blood curse through Joseph's line, but to still be heir to the throne of David through Mary's line. Virgin birth. And now through the resurrection of Jesus, again, reveals that this promise is still intact. That there is a descendant here. Jesus, rising from the grave and being alive today, is now the rightful king, and he's ready to step in and rule from the throne of David and rule over the kingdoms of this world. See, for hundreds of years leading up to this occasion, Israel had been without a king. There wasn't one occupying that throne of David. But Jesus, now being a true descendant of David, and he was the fulfillment of these promises to David. Again, every promise that God makes, he will fulfill. His word will always come to pass. And again, Paul looks at Scripture to reveal again what Scripture has always been foretelling about Jesus rising from the grave. Psalm 2:7, he quotes from it here, saying, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Now that word begotten sometimes can throw people for a bit of a loop. It does with cults like Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that Jesus was a created being. And they say he's a begotten one of God. He's a created being. But what's the context here that Paul is using exactly? The context is the resurrection of Jesus. It's not that he's begotten from the womb. He's begotten from the tomb. In other words, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning he's the first and there is more to come. It's a promise now of resurrected life for each and every one of us. Because Jesus rose again, we now have a living hope that we too are going to live forever. That we too are going to be given, even if we die, be given a resurrected body one day where we will be with Jesus forever and ever. Jesus is the first to rise from the grave, never to die again. Oh yeah, there were people that were raised back to life in the Gospels, but guess what? Man, they had to face death again. It's like, hey, sorry, this is just temporary. You're raised to life, enjoy, but you're gonna die again. But Jesus rose never to die again, and he promises that same everlasting life to all who put their faith in him. Paul, again, he quotes from Psalm 16, Verse 10, here in Acts 13, to show the difference between David and Jesus. David went to the grave, and his body saw the natural effects of decay. But Jesus was placed in the tomb, and he did not see corruption. He wasn't there long enough and never intended to be. He rose again, defeating death, decay, and corruption. And because he has, we have that incredible hope and blessing being passed on to us, where we too now have received that resurrected life, where one day, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, mortality must put on immortality, corruption must put on incorruption. We too will be given a new resurrected body where we will experience eternal life with the Lord Jesus. I love what Jesus said to Martha when she was concerned over the death of her son. He said, "I'm the resurrection and the life. Though you may die, yet you will live. He who believes in me will never die." In other words, you'll never face an eternal physical death. In him is life. He is the resurrection and the life. Well, again, that gives great hope and blessing to us because of what the resurrection does. It proclaims that peace for us. That's our third point, peace proclaimed. Look at verse 38 with me. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." See, because of what Jesus has accomplished in his death and in his resurrection, we can now proclaim something so wonderful. And that is what he says in verse 38, the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that amazing? See, Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sin, but he rose again to provide victory over sin. We have forgiveness, but we also have victory now through newness of life that he gives us. That's the centrality of the gospel right there. Jesus didn't come just to model a good life or to teach a nice philosophical way. He came to cure us of our most desperate need. And our most desperate need was the forgiveness of sin. Because it was our sin, you see, that has kept us apart from God, that has broken that fellowship with God that God always desired and designed for us. Sin got in the way of that. And understand something. No matter what we try to do to reconcile that before God, no matter how much we try to earn a right standing with God, none of that would ever accomplish a right standing with God. The Bible says that we've all sinned. We fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of God's standard of what it means to be right with him. None of us can do it ourselves. That's only provided in and through Jesus and by faith in Jesus. And Paul says as much when he says in verse 39, that by him, everyone who believes is justified. Justified. What does that mean? It means that we stand right before God. Just, perfect, complete. Some have broken down that word justified to mean just as if I never sinned. Just as if I never sinned. That's how God sees you now in Christ. We looked on Good Friday about how the Old Testament had many sacrifices, but they all kind of were incomplete. They covered you, but they could never fully remove sin from you. But in Christ now, we're not just covered. We're completely forgiven and justified. Sin is removed. All my sin? Some sin? Well, notice it doesn't say that you're justified from some things. What does it say? You're justified from what? All things. All things that have brought guilt upon you, you now through faith in Jesus and through faith in a risen Savior, again, it's not enough just to think that Jesus was a good person that was sacrificed for you. You have to recognize that he died and he rose again. And it's only in his resurrection that he can provide life for you and cause you to be justified today. And he's justified you from all things, everything that has caused you to be guilty before God. That's the peace that we get to receive and proclaim to others. It's what brings us into peace with God. Because notice, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, verse 39. Many in this day were thinking, if I just obey the law of Moses, God can't refuse me, God can't turn me away. And you see, what people were doing were seeking to justify themselves. It's what many do today, thinking, if I'm just a good person or I do good things, if I follow a good religious path, I will earn my way. I, through my works, will be able to justify myself. I'm sorry, it doesn't work that way. The Bible's very clear. No man was able to justify themselves by following even the word of God. The law was meant to bring us to Christ and to the reality that we need his justification. We need his salvation. We need his forgiveness of sins. That's only accomplished through his death and resurrection. And he has provided that for you today, my friends. He's done it all. He's alive today. He continues to intercede for us at the right hand of the Father. He's at work continuing to bring us into a right relationship with God through his work and not our own. That's the peace that we can have. That's a wonderful piece to know because it's the assurance of salvation. And Paul ends his sermon with a word of warning. And he quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of those who doubted God's word. Back in a day when the prophets were speaking and warning of coming judgment at the hand of the Babylonians against Israel. And there were many that marveled that God would work that way, but didn't quite believe it. until it came and they perished. Even though they were warned, it says, even though they were told, no one believed it. And Paul is using that to say, here's a word that's being given to you. The word is, here's the means to forgiveness of sins and justification. And there are some today that might think, it's too good to be true. There's got to be a different way, or maybe alternate ways. But we need to believe that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life. He's the only one that has died and risen again. That should mean something. He's the only one that's done that. And he did that because there was no other way for us to be right with God ourselves. He accomplished that for us. And so the resurrection is not just something we celebrate once a year. It's now the very foundation of our hope every single day. Because he lives, forgiveness is not just a possibility, it's the promise for us. Because he lives, justification is not something we strive for, it's something that we receive. And because he lives, peace with God is not out of reach. It's offered freely to all who believe and will just simply put their faith in Jesus. Again, this passage reminds us that not everyone who hears will respond. Some will admire it, some will question it, some will even reject it. And so the question this morning or this afternoon is not simply, did Jesus rise again? Because the evidence is so overwhelming, it is irrefutable. The question more so is, what will you do with the risen Christ? Have you received him? Have you invited him in to be your Lord and your Savior, the one that forgives you of your sin to give you life today? What have you done with the risen Christ?